Verse 24 will be the words of our text today as we look at this scripture together, where in reference to the Lord Jesus, the apostle writes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And I want us to think for a time of Christ as the sin bearer for his people. For that is how he is presented to us in this passage. Now, as far as the context of what Peter is writing of here is concerned, he is simply urging these believers to patient godliness, to bear silently the suffering that may come their way, even though undeserved, coming their way simply because they are believers. And he urges them to bear silently and graciously, without complaint, with that. He is especially speaking to those who were slaves. In the verse 18, servants, or it's the word slaves, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, that would in a sense be easy, but also to those who were crooked and perverse and evil and inclined to mistreat them. And Peter therefore is urging those who found themselves in such circumstances without rights, for really the slave in the time of the Roman Empire had no rights. He didn't even have a right to life. His very life was the possession of his master. He had no more rights than a dog. The slave was at the very lowest level in society, very often oppressed and mistreated, whose lives were counted worthless. But among their number there were those that belonged to the Savior. God had saved very many from among that class of people. God had reached in mercy even into the homes of the rich and wealthy and saved slaves. And it's obvious here that there were converted slaves in the houses of ungodly masters. And how often that is the way God bypasses the wealthy, those who have power, position, and privilege. He reaches down to the very lowest to save slaves. Now we can thank God that the Lord reached down to save you and to save me. And many of them, simply because of their faith, were mistreated and abused. But Peter is urging them to bear with that without complaint. Endure it even when you suffer wrongfully. For conscience sake, suffer the wrong. Really, that is becoming a very foreign notion today, even among God's people, where there, it seems, are those who are ready at the drop of a hat to launch a lawsuit against every man and his brother if they feel that their rights have been trespassed upon. No, the Lord says here to these Christian slaves, even when you suffer wrongfully, for the gospel's sake, bear it without complaint. And I can probably say categorically that we will not be called upon to suffer the way some of these believers were called upon to suffer. And therefore it is even more true in our case. Suffer the wrong. As Paul said to the Corinthians, suffer yourselves to be defrauded, rather than, in that instance, going to court to seek redress against a brother in the Lord. Suffer the wrong. Oh, that we were more ready to show that kind of spirit that is exhorted here. But in order to reinforce his teaching, the apostle here cites the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who silently, without murmur or complaint, suffered what he did not deserve. And this is the particular point that the apostle is making. He is taking this particular aspect of Christ's suffering and applying it to their case as an example that they should follow. Not only them specifically, but every child of God can have application of this principle, as verse 21 makes clear. For even hereunto were ye called. Called to suffer wrong, to bear the abuse of the world, but to suffer it for Jesus' sake. because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Christ's cross work is an example to the Christian. Now we're going to see in a moment or two that it is much more than an example, but it is right to say that at one level, what Christ did on the cross is an example that we should follow. He has left us in his suffering an example that we are to follow, walking in his footsteps. Let me give you one other instance of a very practical application of that example in Hebrews chapter 12, and you will know the words, I'm sure, where we are encouraged in the verse 1 to run with endurance, to run with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction, or the word there just indicates blasphemy and opposition and ridicule. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There are times when the Christian race gets tough, when the going gets very difficult. And Paul is saying here to these believers, who knew something about opposition as well, for they had suffered the spoiling of their goods, he tells us earlier in the epistle. But in those tough times, they were to look to the suffering Savior and to derive from that believing view of Christ crucified strength that would prevent them becoming wearied and faint in their minds. So this is what Peter is about here in this passage. He is pressing the doctrine of Calvary upon these believers in this specific situation, in order to energize them to patient godliness. The doctrine of the cross is indeed a doctrine that has practical effect in the life of a Christian. Practical daily effect. If you only just put yourself in the place of these servants, every day perhaps some of them faced circumstances in which they needed to get back to Calvary to remember that Christ suffered what he did not deserve in my place, so I can patiently suffer for him. And in the course of this application, Peter makes a very simple statement of gospel truth in the verse 24 that we want to think of a little just now. It is a statement of gospel truth designed to energize believers who are feeling the heat of the day and knowing that burden upon their back as they struggle perhaps through difficult times. It is a word that will energize the soul then of the servant of God. But it is a word that will also draw sinners to Christ. If it energizes those who are the servants of God, it is a word that has power to make a sinner a servant of God, and to draw him into the service of Christ. And if you're out of Christ today, that would certainly be our prayer, that the Lord would take the words that we speak today and use them to that end, to make you a servant of God, to save you from sin, take you from the service of Satan and bring you into the service of the King. And if you're a Christian struggling, and we all do, then let us take comfort today as we look again to the cross of our Savior. Let's notice first of all that Christ's cross work is very simply and concisely described here for us. There are some important statements that are made about the work that Christ did upon the tree. The first thing you will see is the uniqueness of his saving work, because that uniqueness is emphasized here. In the language that Peter uses, there is an emphasis upon the uniqueness of what Christ did upon the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. And the repetition there of his own self, his own body, emphasizes the uniqueness of what Christ engaged in upon the cross. And the repetition of his own then makes this point. He alone bore the burden of the sins of His people. He alone carried the weight of the guilt of His people to the cross. That is very evident that Peter has a particular passage in the Old Testament in mind as he writes here. You will recognize some of the words being explicitly from Isaiah chapter 53. And there are a number of references in that chapter that Peter alludes to, and it's very interesting just to see that even in the words he uses, even in the very Greek terms that he uses, some of them are borrowed directly from the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament that Peter would have been familiar with and would have used. And some of the language, he's almost quoting, using some of the very same words as appear in that Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 53. But if you look at the verse 4, you have this doctrine emphasized in this chapter. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Then down in verse 11, the final phrase in the verse, "He shall bear their iniquities." And again in the verse 12, "He bare the sin of many." And it is that thought that Peter now has in mind here. He is saying that Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That which the prophet wrote there is only written in relation to Christ. He is the sin bearer. This is the work of the Messiah. He came to bear sin, to carry the load of the sin of His people. The same thought comes through in the words of the verse 6, slightly different language. "All we like sheep have gone astray." And you'll remember Peter quotes those words in the verse 25. "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Literally, the word that Isaiah uses there is that the Lord has caused to meet upon him the sin of us all, the sin of all his sheep, the sin of all his people, meets in Christ. It all is gathered together, as it were, into one great burden, and it meets upon the shoulders of the Lamb of God. He, in his offering for sin, did a unique work. He alone is the sin bearer, and he suffered alone to bear the price of sin. The simple truth that Peter is emphasizing here is that there is one Savior. There is only one Savior. That sin, in God's plan of redemption, has been laid upon one Savior. His own self bare our sins in His own body, undivided, unshared. He bore the burden of sin, the sin of His people, as He went to the cross. There is a unique Savior. There is a unique salvation. As Peter himself put it in the well-known words of Acts chapter 4, preaching much earlier in his life, while still in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no salvation from any other source. This is what Peter is saying. You can search everywhere and anywhere under heaven. You can go among men to the far-flung corners of the earth, but there is no salvation in any other. He himself, in his own body, bare our sins to the tree. And in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even better known than Peter's words perhaps, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is a unique salvation. And when we think of Christ and his work at Calvary, we are contemplating the one way that God has ordained for sin to be dealt with and for sinners to be saved. It was a unique work. But something else that we can learn here as we think about the nature of Christ's work set forth in this text, you will see that it was an act of substitution. It was an act of substitution, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He stood into the place of sinners, and He took upon Himself their sins. He took upon Himself the sins of His people, all who would trust in Him, all of those whom it pleased God to save out of Adam's fallen race. Christ took their sins upon Himself in an act of substitution. He stood in their place. He did not die for His own sin. He died for our sins. The transfer of guilt that really lies at the heart of the gospel is in view here in this statement. Where there was the transfer of the guilt of every believing sinner from them to Christ, that transfer of sin, the lifting of my burden, the lifting of my guilt, the lifting of my obligation to satisfy the punishment of God upon sin, and it was transferred to Christ. In that glorious act of substitution and transfer, arranged between God the Father and God the Son, you'll see, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this transfer described in the verse 21. For He, that is God the Father particularly in view here, He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, He was sinless Himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the act of substitution. God made Christ to be sin in the place of His people. God dealt with Christ as a sinner in the place of His people. He became sin for them. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 5. Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. He had no personal sin. This is a very simple and yet cardinal truth of the gospel. As Peter put it in the previous verse, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He was without sin, yet He stepped into the place of sinners, assuming their burden, assuming their guilt, taking upon Himself in a legal fashion their guilt and their burden before God. It was an act of substitution. In His own body He bore our sins on the tree. And if we think of the particular application that Peter is making here to those to whom he's writing, it's simply this: I will suffer for Him because He suffered for me. These slaves that may well have been abused, and every other child of God who suffers abuse because of their identity with Christ. Here is the reason why we should suffer silently, because He suffered in my place. I have an example to follow of suffering in His place. It was more than an act of substitution, because you will see that it was an act of sacrifice. Who His own self bare our sins. He carried our sins. And actually the word that's translated there by the verb to bear or to carry is one of the common words in the New Testament relative to a sacrifice, for the offering of a sacrifice. Let me just show you a couple of instances of the use of this very same word in Hebrews chapter 7. And the verse 27, and the apostle here is discussing the priestly, the high priestly work of Christ and the offering that He made of Himself, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. And there you have the word used, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. He offered a sacrifice. That is the emphasis in Peter's words. When he speaks of Christ bearing our sins, he is preeminently thinking of the Savior making a sacrifice of Himself for sin. He comes, and really His words are set against the background of all of the Old Testament economy. And you remember how, for example, we read numerous times in the books of the law, Book of Leviticus particularly, where the offerer brought his sacrifice to the altar, and one of the things he did was he laid his hands upon the sacrifice, he confessed his sin over that sacrifice, and there was a symbolic, and symbolic only, symbolic transfer of guilt from the offender to the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was taken to the altar, now symbolically bearing the burden of sin, carrying it away from the offender to deal with it at the altar. That symbolism worked out in reality in the work that Christ did. He came to bear away sin as the Lamb of God. Remember John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. A different word, but the same imagery in view. Taking away as a sacrificial lamb the sin of a world of sinners. Hebrews 7:27 then, using this word, describes Christ's offering up of Himself. In the same epistle in Hebrews 9 and the verse 28, so Christ was once offered, same word, to bear the sins of many. Now why was it necessary that a sacrifice should be made? Why was it necessary that there should be a sacrifice for sins? Why did Christ need to die? Why did He need to take the sins of His people upon His shoulders and into His soul and carry them to the cross? Well, Hebrews 9:22 makes it very plain why. And we don't have time to go through all of the preceding passage, but verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no release, there is no pardon, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation without the sacrificial death of a sacrifice that God is pleased with. Without the shedding of blood, God has decreed that sin can only be removed as the punishment of sin is carried out and as blood is shed, for the wages of sin is death. And God in justice must carry out the sentence of His own law upon sin. Blood must be shed. Either the sinner must die and bear the punishment of his sin, or as is envisaged in the plan of redemption, an innocent substitute in the form of Christ Himself steps into the sinner's place and dies in their stead and pays the price of sin. The purpose of a sacrifice is to make atonement. The purpose of a sacrifice is to secure peace with God by paying the full price of sin. That's the purpose of a sacrifice. That's why Christ must offer Himself as a Lamb of God, bearing the sins of His people in His own body to the tree. Apply that again to the context. If Christ has made such sacrifice for me, can I not make sacrifices for Him? Is that not what Peter is pressing upon these believers? Oh, there'll be times when you might have to sacrifice some of your rights, and you'll have to allow your toes to be stepped on, and you'll have to suffer the wrong and suffer the hurt. But it is at such a time you ought to think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's more even than this. As we think of the nature of Christ's work here, it was a work of substitution, a work of sacrifice, but you'll see that there is a striking reference to the work of the cross relative to the curse of God upon sin. And it comes out as we think about Peter's words here. He specifically describes Christ as bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Now he uses that word deliberately. He uses that word, I believe, to link up with one of the statements of the law of God in the Old Testament regarding those guilty of capital crimes. A statement that Paul takes up in Galatians chapter 3 in the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. If Jesus Christ had been executed with a Roman sword, or executed by the Jews using their traditional form of execution, namely stoning, he would not have paid the price of sin, because he must hang upon a tree in order to be made a curse for us. And he hung upon that Roman gibbet under the curse of God. Now, what does the curse of God mean? What is the curse of God? The curse of God is very simply that solemn statement that is everywhere in Scripture, that the sinner is separated by his sin from God, and separated not only from God, but separated to, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the curse of God. That's the curse of God that hangs over every sinner who has broken God's law. As Galatians 3:10 puts it, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the lesson that the apostle is particularly alluding to there is simply that if we do not continuously keep all of the law of God, then we are in fact under his curse. And no man can keep the law perfectly. No man can be justified by his own works. We are all under the curse of God by nature, and separated by that curse from God. But Christ, in taking upon himself the sins of his people, took upon himself their curse. He is made a curse for us. This is the work of Christ that Peter is describing here. He became a curse for his people. Separated from God. Dealt with, and it's hard for us to fathom this, but dealt with as one accursed from the presence of God. It's what he suffered on the cross. He bore the curse of God for me, that I might know the blessing of God, that I might know restoration to God and reconciliation with him. And if he bore the curse of God in my place, then let me bear the curse of men for his sake. Let me bear without complaint the reviling of the wicked, if he suffered the curse of God for me. But let's move on to notice something else important here in the second place, the real identity of Christ with his people. And again, this is a thought that is central to the application that Peter is making here. The real identity of Christ with his people. There may well have been those among those slaves that he was writing to who might, in a moment of weakness and unbelief, have questioned, well, how can Christ, the Son of God, relate to me? Well, when you look at the cross, it is there that you see especially the reality of the relationship between Christ and his people. Peter emphasizes this. This is central to the application that he's making. There's a poor slave, or there's another poor Christian, and they're suffering for Jesus' sake. Does Jesus know what they're suffering? Do we have a sympathetic Savior? Why, of course we do. We have a sympathizing Savior because he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, Christ is identified with his people naturally. An emphasis is placed by the apostle here deliberately upon the incarnation of Christ, his own body. It was a body just like the body that those slaves had. It felt pain. To at least the same degree, their body felt pain. There's a case to be made for his body feeling even more, since his senses had in no way been dulled by sin, as our physical senses are dulled by sin. The presence of sin even in us, and the destructive effects of sin upon our flesh had no effect upon his flesh, because you know that through the miracle of the virgin birth, he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. He had a perfect body, but it was a real body. It was a real human body. It was a human body made of the substance of Adam's race and fashioned in the womb of the virgin, yet without sin. Peter writes to those who are suffering in the body, And he draws their attention to this fact that Jesus suffered in the body. He suffered in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14. For as much then as the children, and he's referring to his own people here, the people of God, those whom he will save, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For verily or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. And the angels have a spiritual body. Christ did not take a spiritual body that merely looked like a man. No, he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He had a real human body. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, and we could add Peter's emphasis, in his own body, hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3 takes up this doctrine. In the middle of the verse, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh that sinned in Adam. The human nature that sinned in him. Christ took that nature, preserved personally from sin, but took that same nature and bore the condemnation of God in the flesh. Because in order for justice to be satisfied, the nature that sinned must be the nature that bears the punishment. And that's why Christ took a body. To satisfy divine justice in the offering up of his humanity as the sin bearer upon the cross, he satisfied all of the demands of divine justice. He's identified with his people then, even in a natural or a physical sense. He suffered in the body. As I suffer in the body, I have the assurance that Christ knows all about my struggles. He is a sympathizing Savior. For in his own flesh, he bore the wrath of God that was my due. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 24, and we'll read the words a little later in our communion service. This is my body, which is broken for you. Oh, his body, the physical frame of Christ, that body with which we can, or to which we can relate. He suffered for sin. But then there's something else here, because Peter alludes to that mystical union with Christ, or that mystical relationship between Christ and his people. Not only is there a physical connection in the body, but look carefully at what he has to say. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. How is it that when Christ died, I died? That's what Peter's saying here. When he died, we died. That's the mystical union. The mystical connection between Christ and his people. He's standing there as the substitute. But he's more than a substitute that has no connection with us. I am in him. When he died, I died. This is the connection that Peter is speaking of here. His death is my death. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He's the example to follow. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And there he's speaking of the child of God being identified with Christ, having suffered in the flesh with him, having died with him, and therefore having a duty and responsibility in this present life to put away sin and to live like Christ. Romans chapter 6 is of course the great doctrinal passage that sets out this biblical doctrine. Romans chapter 6. And we'll just take the one verse rather than go into the entire passage. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All that I am in Adam, all that I am in my sin, is crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That sin in this body, in this life, might be broken down and destroyed. Their sanctification, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And if you have a marginal reading there, you'll see that the translators have given us the literal rendition of the verb. It's the verb to justify. He that is dead is justified from sin. I am justified because God reckons me as being dead in Christ. When he died, I died. His suffering is counted as my suffering. And I am justified before his law. That's the union that there is between Christ and his people. In him we are dead, but in him we live. Peter says we live unto righteousness, sharing in his resurrection. There is that spiritual newness of life in the child of God. We died in him. Sin is removed. We are justified, but we live in him unto righteousness, unto holiness of life and character and conduct. We have been made, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the connection then between Christ and his people that Peter sets before these people who are suffering for his sake. There is a real connection between Christ and his believing people. It is a connection that issues forth in their justification and their sanctification. But let me close this morning with some thought of the success of Christ's work that is spoken of here. The success of his work. He alone bare our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. His sufferings are the means of healing for the sin-sick soul. And the reference here is to spiritual healing. Please understand that. I know that modern charismatics and Pentecostals take this and say that we should have no disease because there's power in the cross to take away all sickness. Christ didn't die that we would not, that we would enjoy a perfectly healthy life. He died to save our soul from sin. And the healing here that is spoken of is defined both in the passage and in the portion that Peter is quoting from as being something very different to the healing of the body. It's the healing of the soul. His wounds heal the soul. But again, there's a connection with those to whom he's writing. These slaves, he uses the word buffeted in verse 20. It's a different Greek word, but it's a word that indicates violence and even beating. And many a slave had suffered stripes simply because he was a Christian. Many a Christian has borne stripes simply because they're identified with the Lord. But they are to remember the stripes that Christ bore that issued forth in their spiritual healing and spiritual life. And he especially urges these believers to consider the product of those stripes for their comfort and for their relief. You see, the sufferings of Christ were not in vain. They were not in vain. It was not a death that was worthless or accomplished nothing. It was absolutely successful in every part. Every sinner for whom Christ died will be saved. Not one for whom he died can be lost. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:11. But what did his suffering accomplish? It accomplished healing. The bloody wounds of Christ accomplished healing for the souls of his people. Let me show you what that healing means. Turn to the Psalm 41 and the verse 4. Psalm 41 and the verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. What is the psalmist speaking of? He's speaking of forgiveness. I have sinned, Lord. Take away my sin. Forgive my sin. Or as he puts it here, heal my soul. The healing of the soul is pardon. It is forgiveness. It is the removal of that which brings death. And sin is the agent of death in the soul. It is the removal of sin. It is the removal of guilt. Again, in the Psalm 103. And the verse 3. David here is stirring himself to give thanks to God because he is the one who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. He's not speaking of physical healing. No, he's speaking of these diseases of soul that he has become conscious of. His sins. The one statement here in verse 3 explains the other. He forgives all thine iniquities, or he heals all thy diseases. Forgiveness is in view. Pardon is in view. And of course, this is certainly the case when we come to think of what the product of Christ's cross work is. We enjoy pardon. We enjoy forgiveness as sin is removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of himself. By one sacrifice for sin forever, he dealt with the guilt of his people. Peter qualifies this statement, this healing, in verse 24 by what he says in verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. And again, remember Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in bringing those two ideas together, it's obvious that this healing indicates that they have been found. They are no longer wandering sheep out pursuing the paths of destruction and death. No, they have been healed inasmuch as they have been recovered. They have been saved. They have been brought back to the shepherd of their souls. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But then surely this healing indicates peace. Because if we think of how Isaiah makes the statement there in that very verse that Peter is quoting from, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healing and peace go together. We have peace with God. He has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the glorious benefits that flow from Christ's personal work of suffering on the cross at Calvary. And as we conclude this morning, let me ask, do you have those benefits in your life? Do you know by personal experience, I have been healed, I have been forgiven, I have been pardoned, Christ died for me, not just for sinners generally, but for me. I know He was there in my place. That in the burden He bore my sin. For I have the testimony of the Holy Ghost within my soul that He died for me. Those benefits belong only to those who have trusted Christ. Who in recognizing that they are but sheep gone astray, lost without hope, beyond hope of recovery in and of themselves, ruined by sin and the fall, standing in desperate need of the redemption that is purchased by Christ's own sufferings. And they've come to the Savior. They've cast themselves upon Him. You have Peter's illustrations of faith in the early part of this chapter. They come to Him, verse 4. They believe on Him, even as a stone is built on a foundation. The act of faith is simply laying ourselves upon Christ, resting upon Him, making Him our foundation for time and for eternity. Are those who have trusted Him know what it is to have been justified. They give evidence of in their lives of living unto righteousness. And by His stripes they've been healed. And those who have the experience of this salvation that Peter is speaking of, find their own sufferings greatly mitigated and soothed as they contemplate Christ. Life may be difficult at times, but you see, for the one who knows something about Calvary, there is that happy reflection. Whatever stripes I may be called to bear are nothing compared to the stripes that He bore for me. Whatever burdens may press upon me, may be bringing many a bitter tear. Whatever burdens I have to carry are nothing in comparison to the burden He carried for me. He has left an example that we should follow in His steps. But you see, that example only means something to those who have known the power of Calvary in their lives. Do you know the power of the cross? Have you trusted Christ? Are you in Him today? He's a real Savior, for He His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.